Well, good morning. I think "Our God is an Awesome God" is the perfect song to play before that one that we just sang. Well done. Today is a special day in the life of a church, and you already, if you were here for the first hour, you know why. We, in a sense, are redirecting our attention, as we do twice almost every year, to the subject of evangelism. And today, I would like to direct your attention to a question I think is relevant, always relevant, and for some this may be yet another reminder, but I think it's an essential reminder each and every one of us need regularly to be confronted with, and that is why it is essential to share the gospel with the people around us. The history of this church, at least for the last 18 years on the subject of evangelism, goes a little bit like this. When I first got here, I was committed to studying the Word of God with most of my time, to counseling and to shepherding and to preaching and to teaching. But I also knew that we had a great commission to go and preach the gospel. And so I, together with a couple of other guys, started going around and knocking on doors. Harry and I knocked on doors sometimes. Dan and I went through the better part of my neighborhood. Albert and I went through all the doors in his neighborhood and half the ones in my neighborhood. And the more I was involved in sharing the gospel with people on the doorstep, etc., the more I realized, you know something, we really need to figure out how to motivate and encourage the church to participate in evangelism. And it isn't that going door to door and broaching the subject of the gospel is the best way, if you will. I think those cold calls are typically most impressionable on the person that goes and preaches the gospel as opposed to on the person that hears it. Some of the instructions that I developed as kind of a rule of practice for myself is that if there is a dog bigger than me in the yard, I don't knock on that door. I have decided that that's a clear indication they are not elect, at least not today, and so I move on. If you knock on the door and somebody shows up with any kind of a weapon, you say, "I'm sorry," and you move on. If it says no soliciting, you don't ring the bell, you don't knock on the door, etc., and some of those kinds of practical things, but that kind of shows you the nature of just going and cold calling on people. It's not comfortable, it's scary, and sometimes rightfully so. And one of the charges that's always leveled is, well, we really don't see very much fruit from it. Well, I guess that depends on how you count fruit. And we'll talk about this a little bit next week when we talk somewhat. And we're going to talk about praying evangelistically next week. And we'll also get into the discussion on what is success in evangelism. But we have never done these evangelism campaigns strictly for the sake of doing evangelism, or have we ever assumed that that by itself was evangelism? That's not the totality of faithfulness as a church or as individuals to evangelism. In fact, through the years, and we were talking about this in the elders' prayer time, we have gone to the boulevard, to the farmer's market, and had conversations with people. We've gone to the train station. We've gone to parks. We've gone door to door. We've hosted things here. We did, forget what it was called, we did something where we all pitched in and bought Christmas presents for kids so that we could go in and deliver the present to the household and have an opportunity to share the gospel in that context. It turns out everybody in the house is more interested in the present than they are in what we have to say, so that might not even secure a really good presentation of the gospel in that context. But so we've learned and we've done a lot of different things, but we've never assumed that that in and of itself is faithfulness to the Great Commission. Okay? In fact, one of our primary objectives, and we've shared this year after year with you in the annual meeting, one of our primary objectives in doing evangelism campaigns in the spring and in the fall, and whether they're invite people to church so they can hear the gospel, or whether it's going out and sharing the gospel with people, those events have been primarily aimed at two things: equipping saints and energizing saints in doing the work of evangelism through the course of the year. Now, Chuck's almost as old as I am, that's why neither he nor I can remember, but I think his first one was in either 2004 or 2005. And he went out on a door-to-door campaign, and I still remember one of his impressions that he shared with me, and I don't mean impressions like, impressions, I don't mean those kind of. I mean, one of the things that struck him was, I just realized. Well, he doesn't do a very good Yoda, that's why. But anyway, he just realized. He says to me, you know, I got to tell you, standing on a stranger's doorstep and sharing the gospel taught me that, you know, if I can do that with a stranger on their doorstep in the scariest environment, why don't I just do this with the people at work? People I already know, people that don't have dogs that are ready to bite my head off. And in fact, he went with me one time and he said, boy, I can do it better than him. So, you see, that's what you're supposed to see. The reason that we are having a training for sharing the gospel is not so that you can become somebody that every time we do a campaign, you go out, knock on doors, and you take the lead. It's so that you are trained in how to broach the subject of the gospel with somebody. It ought to be the members of your house. It ought to be the members of your community. It ought to be the people at the club or at the gym or at the parents group or whatever. It ought to be the people that work next to you. How many of you know somebody unsaved? Have you shared the gospel with them? As many of you, the answer is yes. But others, the answer is no. How long have you known them? And I know I've shared this with you in the past, but I worked at NCR, and then AT&T bought us. I worked there for 13 years. I was saved for, I believe, the last three of those years. For 10 years, I worked side by side with, it turns out, about a dozen Christians. Never once did any of them share the gospel with me. And when they noticed that I was listening to Grace to You and reading MacArthur's books and reading the Bible on my lunch hour, they came up and went, is that yours? And you know what they told me? Well, I just never expected that you would ever have any interest or that you would ever get saved. Oh, really? Well, you know something? I agree with you. I never expected it either. God does not save many mighty, many strong, many noble, many rich, many wonderful people. He saves wretches, short guys from Ohio, just like me. And you know something? You got some short guys from Ohio or the equivalent thereof around you. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is sharing the gospel with them. I want to share with you this morning three reasons why you need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people around you, whether the members of your household, your extended family, your neighbor, your mailman, the lady that does your hair. In my case, you know, the experience doesn't take long enough for me to share the gospel with her. But for some of you, you know, that's a couple hour exercise, isn't it? Does the hairdresser you see every month or every 6 weeks or whatever, does she know the gospel? Does the guy that does your yard, that once in a while wants to chew the fat with you for a few minutes, does he know the gospel? See, there are people all around us that are likely unsaved. Do you love God? And do you love them enough to share the gospel? Today I want to challenge you, between now and Thanksgiving, there is at least one person in your life that you know right now that you have not shared the gospel with and they do not know Jesus Christ. I want you to write that name down in your Bible or on your sermon note sheet or somewhere. Write it on your hand. I want you to write that name down and I want you to commit in your heart, not to me, not to the church. I want you to commit in your heart to Jesus Christ between now and Thanksgiving to look for, pray for, and pursue an opportunity to share the gospel with that person. And I have already chosen two people. So I want to really challenge you to do, not just because I'm doing it, but I challenge you to do this for three reasons. Number one, if you're taking notes, this is the first point in our three reasons why you need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around you. Number one, because evangelism is commanded by God. Now, this is no surprise. This is the first and most obvious reason. Evangelism, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost people around you, is commanded. It is commanded. In Matthew chapter 28, and you can turn there together with me, although I think most of you have it memorized. In Matthew chapter 28, after the resurrection and before Jesus ascends back to the Father, he goes to Galilee, to a mountain which he had designated, and his disciples meet him there. We're told in verse 17, when he saw them, they worshipped him, and rightly so, because it has been demonstrated very clearly that he is God. Now, some of them were still doubtful. Some of them still didn't have it all figured out yet. But Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, how much authority is that? All of it. He has been given now as a result of the completion of His work of redemption on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. He has been given all authority, not just in heaven, but also on the earth. And this is the first exercise of that authority that we're told about. He says, "Go therefore, since all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, here's what I'm telling you to do. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is called the Great Commission. Why? Because it is His great charge given to the church and to each and every one of us as Christians by extension. This is what God expects of us as His people to do. This is what Christ commands us to do. And incidentally, there's only one imperative in that whole statement. It is not go, make disciples, and baptize. It is while going, or having gone, make disciples. And the baptizing and the teaching is part of making disciples. It's one instruction. So yes, the ministry of the church, the preaching and the teaching, the discipleship, the counseling, the Sunday schools, etc., all of that stuff, all of the Bible studies, all of that stuff is part of the Great Commission. But it starts with going and sharing that good news with people who do not know Christ, have not bowed the knee to Christ. It starts with broaching the subject of eternal salvation, of presenting the good news of who Jesus is and what He did for us on the cross. It starts with sharing that truth with unbelievers. And those who come to repentance and faith, you baptize and then you teach. Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why is this significant? Because now that Jesus has come, now that Jesus has completed the work of redemption on the cross, now there is the full revelation of Him as a triune God. As one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, whom He sent on the day of Pentecost, who resides within each and every one of us who truly are believers. Baptism is the first act of obedience of a new believer. If you profess faith in Jesus Christ, you know the first thing that God expects you to do to demonstrate it? To step forward and say, "I want to be baptized in His name. I want to be publicly identified with Him as one of His people." If you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the first thing you need to do to prove it is what? Step forward and be publicly identified with Him and become a part of His church. Become a formal member of His body. Listen, if you won't do that and you say, "Well, my relationship with God is between Him and me." Well, it isn't this God, because this God is clear about what is required to have a relationship with Him. And the first way you got to be willing to show it is by being publicly identified with Him. Now, I don't want to go back and re-preach this, but I just remind you of what Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." You say, "Well, I'm not denying Him. I believe in Him and I'm identifying myself with Him. I'm just not going to get baptized and I'm not going to become a part of the church." Well, then you're not identifying with Him, because that's the way He said to identify with Him. He's not really your Lord. He's not really your master, so He's not really your Savior. If you want to be one of His, if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you want to be a part of God's kingdom, the first step of obedience, the first demonstrable act of obedience is stepping forward, getting baptized, and from that point being identified with Him and as a member of His church. That's where it all starts. And from that point, learning what He has commanded. And notice He says, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And you're not on your own doing this. "Lo, I'm with you always," even to what? Even to the very end of the age. I won't leave you to do this on your own. I will be doing it through you. That's one of the keys to understanding the nature of evangelism. You understand, when you share the gospel with somebody, them coming to saving faith isn't ultimately dependent upon you. I mean, you want to get the message right. You want to be faithful and you want to be bold and courageous and speak the truth in love. But in the end, their salvation is not ultimately dependent upon you. It's dependent upon whom? Jesus Himself, who through His Spirit grants repentance and faith and changes the heart. You'll see in Acts chapter 1, if you want to turn there with me, Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1, just before the ascension, Jesus echoes the same instructions to His disciples. Acts 1, verse 1. The first account, referring to Luke's gospel, Luke, composed Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up to heaven, after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. So after He gave them orders, including what? Including the Great Commission. Now this is right before He ascends, and notice how He echoes the same thing again. To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them then together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You heard of from Me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" What are they looking for? God to still fulfill His promise to Israel. God to establish His kingdom and establish the nation of Israel as God's people with a unique place here on this earth. God, they're looking for a literal kingdom for Israel, and rightly so. But notice in verse 7 what He says to them. He doesn't say, "You misunderstand the kingdom." He says, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." You don't need to know when this is all going to happen. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to what? To the remotest part of the earth." That's your job. You go as witnesses for Me, as those who speak on My behalf, and you preach the good news of reconciliation to God through Me to everybody. The commission hasn't changed. The job hasn't changed. The purpose of the church has not changed. God's expectation on His apostles and ultimately on every one of us as members of His church have not changed. We look at passages like Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church." And we say, "Yeah, that's a command of God. I need to obey that." And we're right. It is. "Wives, submit to your husband in everything as to the Lord." And we recognize when we aren't submissive, we recognize we're sinning, don't we? And we want to repent and we go back and ask for forgiveness. We recognize the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not commit murder." And we've learned from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus Himself says that committing murder, violating that the heart and the essence of that commandment, isn't just when you pull out a gun and shoot somebody. It's even the hateful words and the mean attitudes we express toward one another, right? So when we do that, we feel guilty, we feel ashamed, we go back, we ask for forgiveness, and we try to obey that commandment. Folks, go into all the world and make disciples is also a commandment of God. And it is stressed as such by starting with Jesus saying, "All authority where? In heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go make disciples." When you're not sharing, if you're a Christian and you don't share the gospel with lost people around you, you're disobedient to God, just like if you're an ungodly man or an ungodly woman. If you're not being a loving husband, if you're not being a submissive wife, if you're not being a godly parent, if you're not being an obedient child, it's the same thing. It's a command. And we got to repent of the command of not pointing people to Christ, just like we need to repent of any other sin we commit. It's that simple. Yeah, but if I talk to this person about Christ, and I might lose the deal, I might lose the job, I might not get the promotion, I might lose my friend. Yes, you might. and you will disobey your Heavenly Father, and you will break your Savior's heart by disobeying. Now, which is more important to you? See, it isn't about you, and it isn't about me, and it isn't about us, and it isn't about our church, and it isn't about trying to get more people here. It's just about obedience. It's just about obedience. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. I want you to turn here with me. I just want to clarify something here. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. I know I'm looking at a lot of texts. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "But you," speaking to Timothy, "but you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do what? The work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Notice he doesn't say, exercise the gift of evangelism. Yes, there were people in the first century in the New Testament age that were given a gift of evangelism, a unique and a special ability to be like Paul, go anywhere, speak in tongues, speak in other languages, even without having studied, in order to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people that he'd never met. There were people that were gifted with the ability to evangelize people, to contact people and make and establish relationships with people. But that's not Timothy. And yet, what does he say to Timothy? Do the work of an evangelist. Even if you don't have the gift, you're still required to do the job. You say, Well, yeah, that's Timothy. He's like a junior pastor. He's like a pastoral intern or something growing up under Paul. That's true. But you know what it shows? Whether you have the gift of evangelism or not, you still need to obey the command. Does that make sense? This isn't about whether you're good at it or not. Do you know, I've gone with lots of people. I enjoy going with Dan because he really doesn't care what other people think, and he'll start a conversation with anybody about anything, and it kind of breaks the ice, and then he says, "Oh, and by the way, my pastor's here. He wants to tell you about the gospel." It's not always the easiest segue, but it gets it going, and I'm really lousy at starting conversations. I like going with Albert. You know why? Because I got to share the gospel with a garden gnome one time, because Albert really could start a conversation with anybody or anything. I'm being funny there, but you know, there are people. Some of you are very gifted in quickly establishing relationships with people. You know, I have had the opportunity, I can't tell you how many times we've had people in our house and established contact with people, and I've gotten to share the gospel with people because of my wife. Many couples, many times I've had an opportunity, back when she was doing nails and working at the gym. I've had so many opportunities to share the gospel with people just because my wife is really good at creating connections with people. I mean, not so much. You know what? It's still my job to share the gospel. It doesn't matter whether it's easy for you. It doesn't matter whether you feel like you're gifted to it. It doesn't matter whether or not you're as good as somebody else. You know, the only thing that matters is whether or not you're obedient. It's an act of obedience. And you know something? It is the mark of a model church. If you take your Bible and turn a couple of pages back to the left to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I know you know this, but let me just remind you. One of the things that made the church in Thessalonica such a model church was not their incredible sound doctrine and their grasp of all the profundity of God and of the 10 doctrines of the systematic theology that you find on your shelf. Do you know what it was? It was that they were faithful and obedient and hardworking and diligent and sacrificial in doing for God what they did know and understand. The whole First Thessalonians is written to a church that only got about, at most, 3 months of Paul's teaching time in comparison to Corinth, which got a year and a half. And Paul's two letters to the Corinthians are filled with what? Corrections and admonitions. The Thessalonians, it's filled with what? Commendations and teaching of things that you guys clearly don't know yet. Let me clear some stuff up. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, You guys are all worried that when a believer dies, they're going to miss out on the rapture. Well, let me clarify that. 2 Thessalonians is all about somebody's telling you that you missed the rapture and the Antichrist and all this stuff. He says, let me just fill all that stuff out for you. They got a lot of things they don't know, a lot of things they don't understand. But you know what he says in 1 Thessalonians 1? Listen to this. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. We know you're a biblical church, and we know you're Christians. Why? Because, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved among you for your sake. We know you heard the true gospel, and we know you saw it lived out because we were the ones that brought it. And, verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a what? An example, a model, a pattern, a tupos, a type, a template to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's not just your province, but that's the next door province. And it's not just them. It's everybody. Why? What is it that made them such a model church? Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not even only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. They themselves report about us, about what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You see, we go and talk to people that you've run into. They tell us the gospel. They even tell us the gospel message we preach to you. And they tell us your testimony of how you turned from idols to serve this God. You know what makes a model church? A church full of people that share the gospel with lost people around them. And even if you don't know all the details, you share what you do know and you point to Christ. Let me ask you a question. Are you a Christian? So if you're a Christian, you know what the gospel is. You know what the first thing people are afraid of? Well, I wouldn't even know where to start. Well, where'd you start? Where'd you start? Well, I guess I came to know I was a sinner. Well, share with them how you came to Christ. And then, you know what, if you really are having trouble figuring out where to start and how to say it and how to organize your thoughts, Denver, you still got openings in your class? Yeah. Talk to Denver. It starts next week. Talk to Denver. You know, I was talking to Albert this morning. He had to go to be with his wife for the second service here. But I talked to Albert this morning. He's excited to sit down. I'm telling you, the guy could start a conversation with a garden gnome. Need any, know any garden gnomes that need to get saved? You can practice on them. And then you can talk to your mother-in-law or your father-in-law or your sister or your brother or your co-worker or the person in the cubicle next to you or whatever. The person that you're going on the business trip with. You know, I think, and I don't mean to embarrass anybody this time, but I will bet I have prayed for Chuck sharing the gospel with people and for people he's sharing the gospel with over the last 5 years more than for him personally, because he's so regular in telling me about people that he wants to find an opportunity and have the strength and courage, etc. I got a list of people that he's asked me to pray for. How many of you have somebody you are praying for? How many of you have been praying for God to save one of your kids, save one of your parents, save one of your friends, save somebody you know? Well, let me ask you a question. When was the last time you tried to be the answer to your request? It's interesting. When Jesus sees the people coming, He says, "Behold, the fields are white for harvest." Then He sends His disciples out into the work. He says to His disciples, pray for the harvest. In the very next chapter, He appoints 12 to be His apostles and sends them out to preach. It's our job. It's why we're here. And frankly, I know that God is sovereign in salvation. I know that's the case. At the same time, in the passages that most strongly stress His sovereignty, there is also a clear indication that God is not only sovereign in the election and the regeneration and salvation of His people, He is also sovereign in determining the means of that salvation. We have to recognize that God has made the salvation of His elect dependent in one sense upon the proclamation of His Word by His people. If you take your Bibles and turn to Romans 10, the Apostle Paul, completing perhaps one of the greatest expositions on the subject of God's sovereignty and salvation, in Romans 10, verse 9 says this. He says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved." What is required for salvation? Two things. One, you have to confess Jesus as Lord. What's that mean? You recognize that He is God and He is in charge of your life. If He is not your Lord, He is not your Savior. If He is not your Master, if He is not the one who has absolute authority over you in every aspect of your life, then He is not your Savior. You must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. And if that's the case, see, it can't just be believing the truths about Jesus. It can't just be agreeing with the facts of the gospel. It has to include personal submission. But it can't just be a submission in a nebulous sense. It has to be a submission on the basis of true faith, on the in true faith and belief in confidence in the true gospel. And if you have those two working together, then you will be saved. Why? Because with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It takes both prongs. Because the Scripture says, "Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed." For this there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. You've got to call upon Him to save you. There's the acknowledgement of sin, etc. You get to verse 14. Here's the key. And this is Paul. This is Paul, a champion of salvation, not by works, but by faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. Listen to what Paul says. How then will they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a what? A preacher. And you say, oh, amen, I love that verse. That means it's your job, Brian. You're the preacher, aren't you? You know what the Apostle Paul is saying here? We're all supposed to be proclaiming the truth. This isn't just the pulpit ministry and it's just your job to invite people to church. Now, you can do that. We do campaigns like that periodically. We kind of mix it up. We kind of make it easier for you just to invite somebody to church, especially in the context of resurrection. We even let you call it Easter. You can be as Catholic as you want. Hey, listen, you know what I'm saying? We sometimes do this around the Christmas season. Why? Because there are a lot of C&E Christians, so-called. I was one. Sometimes it's a marvelous way in order to get somebody to hear the gospel and to trust that perhaps God may use the proclamation of the truth as a means to turn the lights on spiritually so they understand the gospel and submit to His authority and are saved. But it's not just the pastor's job. It's not just those with the gift of evangelism's job. It's the great commission to the church. And it's not just these corporate events. And frankly, that's why this fall, instead of doing a big corporate event with a special day set aside and everything, that's why we said, you know what? We're going to teach on an individual level how you can share the gospel with somebody. You want to go door to door, you can do that. You want to do it in the context of your work environment, you can do that. You want to do it in your home, you can do that. You want to do it with extended, fine, whatever you want to do. And you want instruction, you want help in knowing how to cover the gospel? See Denver after the service and sign up. I'm even buying the pizza for the first session, whenever they have it, So pizza, the first lesson's on me. Well, technically it's on the church, but that was to keep my wife from going nuts. No, I'm just kidding. You want to know why you need to share the gospel with the people around you who are lost? Number one, because evangelism is commanded by God. Number two, you need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost people around you because death is coming for us all. Death is coming for us all. I have been teaching at the Master's Seminary for 10 years now. No, 9 years, for a while. And I think this is my 10th year. And over those years, I have been late for class 5 times, and it has always been due to some tragic accident on either the 14 or the 5. 2 of those happened this semester. In both cases, there was a fatality on the freeway. This semester, they were both motorcyclists, young guys. One guy drove his car into the back of a pickup, and the other guy drove his car into a Civic. Guess what I drive? A Civic. Just like mine, all crinkled up. Now, I don't know how many people died in that one, because I think another car wound up crashing into that. And you know something? There's no guarantee you wake up tomorrow. Do you realize that? Got any loved ones who don't know Christ? There's no guarantee they wake up tomorrow. You okay with that? They don't know Christ? Have you at least shared the gospel with them? Have you at least told them how concerned you are about their eternal state? Oh, they just think I'm... What do you care more about? Their eternal soul or their love for you? I got people I care about that don't know Christ. I pray for them all the time. I also point to Christ just about every opportunity I have. You know why? Because there's no guarantee I wake up tomorrow and can tell them again. Much less a guarantee they wake up tomorrow. And I don't want to say goodbye forever. Do you? Death really is imminent for every one of us. We neglect to realize. I got news for you. We're celebrating an 80 years for Grandma today. We did the little happy birthday, and that I'll pay for later. You know, that's a long life, isn't it? I've done a lot of funerals and a lot of memorials, most of them for somebody much younger than 80. Am I 55 yet? Yes, I'm 50. You don't know, neither do I. I'm 54 or 55, I can never remember which. But it doesn't matter, okay? Because in my case, it's not just the years, it's the mileage. I feel about 80. But, when I say I'm old, Grandma gets all upset. Oh, you're not old. What are you talking about? You're ancient. Of course I'm old. I'm here to tell you, I'm not young. I've been young. I remember it. Okay? I told you I drove those race cars here a couple of weeks ago. Now get this. I drove those race cars on Friday night. Tuesday at school, my arms are stiff. Wednesday, I wanted to amputate them. Thursday, they still ache so bad that I'm eating Advil like they're M&Ms. I'm old. It used to be I could do rough and tough stuff and the next morning get stiff and then by lunchtime I'm fine. I'm old. I am. Life flies by really fast. I remember when my kids were little. Now I look at my son, I look at him square at his belly button. Right? He used to reach up to grab my hand. You know something? Life is a gift, but it's fleeting, it's temporary. And that's not just for you, it's for everybody. Do you not look around at the people next to you who do not know Christ and realize that they stand on the precipice of eternity with a lake of fire at their feet? Do you not see that? Does that not move you? Does it not concern you? It did Jesus. Do you know there's no one in the Bible that speaks about hell more than Jesus? Do you know that? Everybody talks about, you know, the Old Testament God's a God of wrath, and Jesus is a God of love. Nobody preached on hell more than Jesus. Let me give you a sampling. You don't even need to turn there. Jesus, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus had people coming up and asking Him about a couple of calamities, a couple of tragedies that had happened. Kind of like the one that just happened in Las Vegas. Kind of like the ones that just happened in Texas and Florida. And in those days, these kinds of things happened completely without warning. The weather ones, that is. In Luke chapter 13, there were some of the people there that were present with Jesus, and they came up and reported to Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And that just refers to an event where Pilate sent in his soldiers into the temple to straighten out a little riot. And some of the Galileans were there. They were at the temple literally presenting their sacrifices, and they got caught up in the whole thing, and they got killed. They died, and their blood mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. Do you know what everybody's wondering? Were those guys really wicked? Is that why that happened? How many of you, when you heard about what happened in Las Vegas, how many of you went, well, that's Sin City, they deserve it? You want to know the way Jesus responded to stuff like that? Luke 13, verse 2, Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." You know the big warning that ought to come across your dashboard? When somebody dies in a calamity or a tragedy or an accident or something like that in front of you, you know what you ought to realize? Death is coming for me too. Am I ready? Verse 4, he says, "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" I still remember September 11th. I remember where I was sitting when I heard. I didn't even know what the Twin Towers were when they came down. I didn't, honestly. I knew what the Pentagon was. The plane crashed into it. I remember that event. Do you think all the people that died in those calamities, those tragedies, do you think they got up that morning going, well, I better make sure that everything's right spiritually because this is going to work? Think that's the way they thought? No, they had no idea. They went to work. They were about their normal morning business. And all of a sudden, a plane crashes in. And all the people on the immediate floors were immediately vaporized. And the others had moments or hours before their life came to an end. You know, that could be you. That could be me. That could be your loved ones. That could be your neighbor. That could be your co-worker. You know what Jesus says? "You suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, that they were worse culprits than everybody else that lives in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." You don't know what day it is, just like they didn't know. You don't know how it's going to happen, just like they didn't know. Some of you live to be 55. Some of you may live to be 80. Some of you may die today or tomorrow or before Christmas. Some of the people you love and know, same thing. Are they ready? Are you ready? Sometimes we get so used to living our lives and assuming that things are just going to always be because they always have been, and we believe that nothing's going to change. When the Apostle Peter talks to people that are given that kind of a theology to him, he says, "You guys have forgotten Noah. You guys have forgotten that God judged the whole world in one cataclysmic event and wiped out everybody but one household as an expression of His divine wrath and judgment against a world in rebellion against Him." And that was just a preview. Ever seen a movie preview? That's a preview of eternal judgment. You know, you want to know how Jesus talks about judgment? Hebrews 9 says that it's a sure thing. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Exodus 34, the Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is the Old Testament God. Gracious, compassionate, a God of love, slow to anger. A God who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generations. Yes, He's a God of love. Yes, He's a God of grace. And yes, He is a God of justice. Your Heavenly Father, if you're a Christian, your Heavenly Father forgave you your sins because the fullness of His wrath, your due, was poured out on His Son. Now, you don't come to the Son. You take that wrath for yourself. Nahum 1 and verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and yet the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. It's the Apostle Paul who describes those who continue in unrepentance, who continue and refuse to come to Christ for salvation. He describes them as those who are stubborn with an unrepentant heart that are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Listen. That's the state of the people around you who do not know Christ. They are storing up for themselves wrath. They're not getting away with anything. John chapter 5, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, because I tell you an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man," that's His voice, "and they will come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment." Most of the people in the world today stand on the very edge of eternity with the lake of fire beneath their feet. And there is only one bridge that crosses from this world into glory, from this world into a reconciled relationship with Almighty God, and that bridge is Jesus Christ. Will you at least point the people perishing around you to it? That brings me to the last reason. You need to share Christ with the lost around you, not only because evangelism is commanded by God and death is coming for us all. You need to do it because hell is real and forever. Hell is real and forever. There is no recovery from dying in your sin. There is no second chance to repent or to be reconciled to God. There is no alternate way in. There is no storehouse of merit from which you might draw. Jesus Himself in Matthew 16, and I know we've talked about this a lot over the last few weeks, Jesus Himself says, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." Why? Because whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. You really want this life your way? You can have that, but understand there will be a day you breathe your last and you will exit into eternity and face the judgment of God. Jesus goes on to say, "What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeited his soul? Or put another way, what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's the choice you're making. Because judgment's coming. Matthew 16:28. "Truly I say to," verse 27. "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will then repay every person according to their deeds." Judgment's coming. Nobody preached that more than Jesus. A couple of passages that you're familiar with. Jesus pointed to the reality of the fires of hell. Matthew 5 and verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and that whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Later on in the same chapter, in verse 27, Jesus says, you have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for, listen to this, your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Matthew 10 and verse 28, and instructing His disciples in their need to be fearless in proclaiming the gospel to the people around them. He said, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body, where? In hell. This is all Jesus talking. Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees sons of hell. He says in Matthew 23 and verse 33, He condemns them, saying, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Jesus presented hell as a real place. And it is a real place characterized by one thing, the full expression of God's wrath against rebellion and sin for all eternity. Jude, starting in verse 6, Jude says, the angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, God has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, and they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. When God had fire come down and destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that was just a preview of coming attractions. That was just a snapshot of what real condemnation will look like. Jude 13. False teachers are like wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom, listen, the black darkness has been reserved forever. Hell is described as a place of divine wrath forever. Matthew chapter 13, explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus says this, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and He will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. If you can hear this and you understand it, pay attention, because this is important. Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched forever. Revelation describes the second death in Revelation 14 as a place where the smoke of the torment of those cast in the lake of fire goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night forever. In this case, referring specifically to those who worship the beast in His image. Revelation 20 says the same thing. The torment will be day and night forever and ever. You want to be like Jesus? Do you? Not a trick question. Do you want to be like Jesus? Then just because you're saved, don't lose sight of the reality of what hell is and how much you deserve it. And how it's by God's grace you're not getting it. Be like Jesus, who the very week he was about to offer himself up in our place, looked at Jerusalem and wept and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers your chicks, but you wouldn't have it." You know of anybody that preached about the kingdom and judgment more than Jesus? No. You know why? Because he knows fully exactly what it is. And nobody wants people reconciled to God more than Jesus. And he proved it, did he not? He went all the way to the cross to pay for a wretch like me. Yeah, I'll point you to him. Yeah, I'll tell you about him. Yeah, I'm willing to have you think I'm just some silly short guy from Ohio. Because frankly, I really just am. There's never been anything special about me. Anything that is good about me is to God's credit anyways. God demonstrated his love toward me, and while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. I'd like to see you reconciled to him too. If you want to know how to be reconciled to him, come, I'll talk to you. You say, "Well, I don't even know how to broach the subject. Can I give you just a snapshot of an idea here? And then I'll send you to Denver and Albert's class." You know, you can start by being honest and accepting responsibility for not broaching the subject to this point. How about I use Scott as my illustration? Can I? Scott, you know, I've known you for years. And we've been working here on this job for the last 4 years. And I just think the whole world of you. And I so enjoy being with you. You're such a cool guy. I want to start by asking you for forgiveness for never broaching this subject before. Will you forgive me? What? Yeah. Sure, Brian. No problem. Well, you know I'm a Christian, right? Oh, yeah. You make that clear. Well, I just wondered if you were to die tonight, if you were ready to face your Maker. Do you know if you were to die tonight for sure that you'd go to heaven? Well, I guess I didn't really think about it. Or no, I don't think anybody can know for sure. Well, if I could show you in the Bible that you can know for sure and how you can know for sure, Would you want to see that? Not right now necessarily, but maybe I can take you out to lunch here tomorrow, the next day. Would you be interested? No, I appreciate what you're doing. I'm really not interested. Okay, well, you know what? If things change, you let me know, and you're done. Now, here's the catch. Are you ready? I've done that or something like that dozens of times. And I would say at least half the time, sometime over the next year, a calamity happens in that person's life. And guess who they call? Me. Then I have a chance to share it. Don't do it just flippantly, but yeah, do it faithfully. Do you care about the people around you? Do you appreciate what Jesus did for you? And do you recognize he didn't do it just for you? Do you love him and want to obey him? Then point people to him. And if you don't know how, see Denver after church and sign up. Father, thank you so much for sending your son for us. Please fill our hearts with a love for Christ that is reflected in a love for the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.